And I taught on this subject this morning in Sunday school for the teens. And I had another idea tonight for a sermon. So for you teens that are in here, it wasn't my plan intentionally to preach on the conscience tonight, but that's what I'm going to do. I believe that's the way the Lord's led me. I'm not going to be preaching my Sunday school lesson. I'll be taking a different direction with it and adding a few extra thoughts. I'm going to be preaching tonight about the conscience, and you could preach a volume of sermons on this subject. There's so much in there, so much difficult to be understood. Colleges study this subject. They write complicated books on it, and they study it and give it all these fancy words and things. People in Harvard don't really believe in the conscience anymore or moral absolutes. And somebody once said you have to be educated to be that stupid. And the Bible has plenty to say about the conscience. I'm going to see what I can say tonight, what I can draw from it with the idea of preaching a sermon called A Good Conscience. So Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Paul said, he was what I would like to think of him as, the apostle of the conscience. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul would have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So I have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for your blessing tonight on this message and on the messenger. Pray, Father, you'd give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray, Lord, that you would get in this message and that you would assist me now and make this message a blessing to these here. I pray, Father, that you would convict the sinner of their need for a Savior and convict the saint of their need to draw closer to Christ. And, Father, to live in good conscience toward God and toward men. And we thank you now for what you're about to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a senior in high school, my dad had a big blue 1978 Dodge Diplomat. It had a 318 V8 engine in it. It was, you know, back when they used to make big cars, you know, big American cars. They wouldn't fit probably in most of the parking lots that we have today. It had the big old doors, you know, one door you could open it up, you could get in the back or get in the front. And it was just a beautiful car. He decided to give that to me. It was his work car, but he gave it to me. So as a senior at a high school, I was driving this Dodge Diplomat to high school. The driver's side door actually had to be bolted shut because I'd go around a turn and the door would come open. And we couldn't fix it anymore, so he actually ended up screwing it shut, and I'd get in through the window. And sometimes if I had somebody with me, we'd both get in on the passenger side, and that was always embarrassing. The way they used to build cars back then, I thought it made more sense. Some of you might remember this, when they'd put the high beam switch on the floor, so you just kind of tap that high beam with your foot. That way, if you're driving down the road at night, I find it hard to hold a coffee cup or do anything else, keep a hold of my steering wheel, and then just try to flip that thing back and forth. I like that, having the switch on the floor. There were a lot of things about that car that made sense. It sailed down the road like a boat. But there was something going wrong in the engine. When I first got it, it was fine. It drove nice. But over time, because of my lack of maintenance, and I sunk my money into a stereo system and not into the engine or keeping up with it, over time there was like a noise or a knocking in the engine. And I decided to ignore that noise, which was a warning that there was about to be something seriously wrong with the vehicle that I was driving. What I'd do is I'd just turn up the stereo. Drive down the road, I was good. And it got me back and forth from point A to point B for so long, but then finally it broke down and the repairs were so expensive that my dad decided that we were just going to have the junker come by and pick it up and take it to the junkyard and get what we could out of it that way because of the repairs were so expensive. But had I heeded the warning, I could have repaired it and kept driving it. The noise of that engine is a lot like the voice of our conscience. We try to silence our conscience or to cover it up in one way or another rather than just addressing the problem. It's warning us that there's a problem. But because we ignore it, eventually we get into trouble. And eventually it costs us more than what we wanted to pay. That's the way our conscience works. Tonight I'd like to talk about the voice of the conscience, the vices of a bad conscience, and the victory of a good conscience. Again, let's look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself." That means he put some effort into it, some work into it. To have always a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. There were two directions that he went with this thing. He wanted to have a good conscience with God. That means he wanted to be right with God. He didn't want anything in his heart between him and his Lord. And so he lived honestly. He did right. He obeyed his conscience when it warned him. And he would do whatever it took. He would let go of some sin, let go of some flaw of character, whatever it might be, and he would yield to the Spirit of God. And then toward men, he would live honestly toward them that were without. Not that he would be judged by another man, but that he didn't want to be a stumbling block on somebody else, for somebody else to have to stumble over him to get to Jesus Christ. So Paul wanted to live with a good conscience to both of those. And Paul has so much to say about the conscience. In fact, it's in the Bible many times, but it's only in the New Testament. The word conscience, we find the origin of it back in Genesis chapter 3, and we studied that with the teens this morning. But Paul has so much to say about the conscience, and much of it is very difficult, hard to understand. I'd like to just kind of put street clothes on the scripture tonight and just talk about it in a way that hopefully that we can all understand, in a way that's practical and applies to us. First, the voice of the conscience. Easton's Bible Dictionary says that the conscience is that faculty of the mind or an inborn sense of right and wrong by which we judge the character of human conduct. That is a sense of right and wrong within us. There's something within us that tells us the difference between right and wrong. There's different states of the conscience mentioned in Scripture. Paul talks about a good and a pure conscience, a weak conscience that lacks knowledge, a defiled conscience through sinful and evil unbelief and bad behavior. A conscience is defiled, and a seared conscience, which is hardened against the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. A good conscience is like a compass. What way does a conscience or a compass point? Anybody know which direction a compass points? North, yes. So a good conscience would point us north to God. If your conscience works correctly, that's the way it points you. Now, not all consciences are good, are correct. Some people have a broken conscience, a broken compass that doesn't point north. With the fall, as in everything else in mankind, with the fall came also the fall and the degradation of the conscience of mankind. But we have that within our being, within our nature. It's given to us. We have the definition, the different states of the conscience, and also the demonstration of the conscience. Take a look at John chapter 8, verse 9. Let's watch the way that the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the way that He used the conscience, the way He demonstrates the way that the conscience works within the heart of a man. In John chapter 8 and verse 9. This is the story of when they bring the woman. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery. And they sat her in the midst. And verse 4, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery," in the very act. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" They were trying to find a fault within his teaching, something to accuse Christ of. They never did find it, I don't suppose. Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" And then watch the way Jesus handles this. Watch the way the Master handles this. "This they said, tempting him." And look down at verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus, being the master, was now going to use the conscience that was in the heart of all those men who were his enemies, to use that conscience as an ally, that right within the heart of the enemy, there's a friend that Jesus could use to be on his side and use against them. And in demonstration of this conscience, he used that. And then what happened? Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, because they've been around a little longer. They've been around to see the way things go. They know themselves better than the younger men do. They have more to look back on, more to regret, more failures, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. Why? Because he had nothing to be guilty about. He had nothing for his conscience to convict him about. He was left alone with this woman, and there was this woman whom Jesus was not going to condemn. And the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Of course, he directs her to go away, not to continue on in a life of sin, but to go and to sin no more. But the point is that Jesus masterfully demonstrated the use of the conscience in convicting men of their sins. And they all went away convicted because they all have sinned, according to the Bible. And for the Christian soldier, the conscience is an ally in the heart of the enemy that will bear witness to the law and convince of sin. A man by the name of Ray Comfort said that. He got that from men like John Wesley and from Charles Spurgeon and many, many men down through ages past, centuries of great gospel preachers who knew how to use the law and the conscience that would bear witness to that law to convince of sin. Charles Spurgeon said, When once God the Holy Spirit applies the law of the conscience, secret sins are dragged to light, little sins are magnified to their true size, and things apparently harmless become exceeding sinful. The voice of the conscience acts as a smoke detector in the house of our soul to warn us of smoke. And where there is smoke, there is fire. That is the purpose of the conscience. That's a demonstration of how the conscience works. Now let's move from the voice of the conscience to number two, the vices of a bad conscience. It's said that conscience makes cowards of us all. About the first 10, 20, 30 times I heard that, I didn't understand it. But you live a little while and you start to understand that. You see, if you have a bad conscience, you're not going to be so bold. You got a bad conscience, you're going to tend to keep quiet. You're not going to speak up. You're not going to talk so loud. You're not going to look so proud if you got a bad conscience. It makes cowards of us all. It tends to weaken us. And Christians, especially, your conscience, if you got a bad conscience, you'll have no power with God as a Christian. If you have a bad conscience, you'll have no power in prayer. You'll have no effect over the sinners in your life that God's put you in their midst to be salt and light. With a bad conscience, it makes cowards of us all. Suddenly we're not so brave to stand up for Jesus. More like we sit down and keep our mouth shut. The moral history of a man, we see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Turn there, please. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Looking at the vices of a bad conscience, we see here the decline of this moral history of man, the problem. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, rather. Now man in the Garden of Eden, when Adam took of that tree the knowledge of good and evil, the word conscience, con means with, science means knowledge. So conscience means to be with knowledge. God is going to judge a man based upon the amount of knowledge that he has. God won't judge a man based on something he doesn't know about. But he'll hold us accountable for what we do know about. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam ate of that knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam had some knowledge then. Something Schofield says now he has something to base his conscience was awakened. And he now has something to base his understanding of good and evil. And Adam comes out of that garden with that level of understanding, knowing the difference between right and wrong. And the history of mankind is that even when they knew what was right, they knew who God was, they knew how to approach God coming out of that garden, they knew that they were to approach God by a sacrificial system, the shedding of blood for the atonement of sins. They understood all that, but still with that conscience, with that knowledge, man began a downward spiral. And you find seven steps in this chapter of Romans. Let's begin up in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, man has a certain level of truth. He has his God-given conscience put within him. Man has a certain amount of truth within him and having a knowledge that there is one true God. And I think the perfect illustration of this, of holding the truth in unrighteousness, would be the Bible in a secular college classroom. If I can just kind of digress a little bit, just a little dog leg here. I remember going to Zane State and going over to OUZ at times and walking through their library and walking through their buildings and walking by a classroom filled with college students and a woman up at the front of the class, and she was teaching the Bible. And they were doing a comparative religion survey, but this woman was teaching the Bible, a lost woman no doubt, teaching to a class full of lost people from a secular standpoint, teaching the Bible. And I thought to myself, that is the perfect illustration of holding the truth in unrighteousness. But of course it goes deeper than that. It goes to the conscience and the knowledge of God. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, I heard a survey that was taken of young people today. And the survey said that almost 50% of all young people do not believe in God. And I was talking to my dad, and he told me about that. And I don't know the exact numbers or who did the survey, but I imagine if you went onto a college campus and did something like that, that you'd probably come out with numbers like that. But I don't know if that's exactly true or not. But one thing's for sure is a person says they're an atheist and says, I don't believe in God. I say, I don't believe in atheists. Because there's no such thing as an atheist. Not according to the Bible, not according to what God says. You say, well, a man says, I was born an atheist. I never have believed in God. Well, you're going to take man's word for it, or you're going to take God's word for it? Because right here, God says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man stands before God at the judgment bar and says, well, I just never believed in you. You can't hold me accountable for something I never believed in. God say, you're without excuse. Forget about it. You knew I existed. There's no such thing as atheists. They have that knowledge of God. They have the conscience, a God-given conscience within them that bears witness to the truth. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and we have a downward spiral. And you could read it. There's seven things in there. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And on and on and on, we have the decline there of mankind. But look at chapter 2 and verse 15. We find a very interesting verse here. Paul's speaking about the Gentiles. He says, of them which show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has not only given man a conscience, but he's written his law in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So God has put within man an innate knowledge of God. Mankind knows God exists. He might not worship the one true Jehovah, but he knows he's there. God has also put within man the law written in their hearts. They know the difference. They know it's wrong. A man says, well, I don't believe that there's absolute rights or absolute wrongs. And I'd say, well, okay, well, what would you do if I stole your wallet? You say, well, that wouldn't be right. You can't steal my wallet. That'd be stealing. You'd be a thief. Well, that's wrong, isn't it? That's an absolute wrong, isn't it? Yeah. Well, what about pornography? Well, kind of depends on what you look at. Well, so what you're saying is you base your moral right and moral wrong based on if it gives you pleasure or not. If it works for you, then it's okay, right? That's kind of the way that they work things out. is that if it's all right for me, then that's how I base what's good and bad. Well, it might not be okay for somebody else. And they say there's no moral absolutes, but I got news for you. God put his law into our hearts. He wrote it in our hearts. And you can ask a person, have they ever broken God's commandments? Do they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you ever even thought about God? Do you know anything about who God is or what he's like or what he likes, what he doesn't like? Do you know what God's done for you? And the fact is that people have it in their heart. They know that lying is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. They know it's wrong to take another man's wife. They know it's wrong to covet. They know that greed is wrong. All of those things. Man knows it because it's in his heart. And within their hearts is a conscience that will bear witness against that. But you know what men will do? Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You want to see that in action? I bet some of you probably did. Thanksgiving dinner. Sitting down eating with family, right? And inevitably, in every group, in every situation, there'll be one person who's just got a nasty, negative thing about them, and they're all the time talking about somebody else. Their neighbor, somebody in the community, the mayor, somebody they work with, and they'll be talking, and they'll be either accusing or else excusing another person. They'll accuse their neighbor, well, he needs to clean up his yard. And that guy on the job, he's the laziest guy I've ever seen, never shows up. Or else they'll excuse somebody else who's just as sinful and just as vile, who has no doubt very many sins, but they'll excuse them because they kind of like them. And you'll see that over and over and over. Now, why does a man do that? Why does a person do that? First of all, it's proof that man has something in them. They have a conscience. They have a way not only of telling what's right and wrong within themselves, they have a way of telling what's right and wrong with others. That's the conscience. It tells them that. Now, it may not work right. It may be defiled. It may be an evil conscience. But nonetheless, they're going to judge right and wrong. And they're going to do that. And it's going to be based upon, well, if I like you, I'll make an excuse for you. If I don't like you, I'm going to accuse you. So it becomes about, it's just who you know. But right there, it's just perfect proof that we do have a conscience within us. We do have a basis of right and wrong. And they'll do that. And you know why people do that? This is my theory. People do that because they're insecure. If they're insecure about themselves, if they really deep down inside just don't like themselves, it's kind of a hatred for self. They'll put other people down to make themselves feel better. Kind of builds themselves up. Now compared to that person, I really don't feel too bad about myself. And so when you approach somebody about sin in their life, well, they'll say, well, I never murdered anybody. You know, or I'm not like such and such. You know, or I never ran around on my wife or something like that. They'll do something that looks really bad to kind of make themselves look all right. And they'll do that in conversation, and it's a lack of a good conscience, and it's a lack of self-esteem, and they'll put other people down. And you know what the Bible says about that? Look at Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You're guilty too. In verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. See, we can put on a good show in front of other people, but one day Jesus is going to judge our secrets. We can't hide anything from him. He knows what's going on. We have the decline of man. The decline of the moral history of man, and also the denial of guilt. Inevitably, what do? When our conscience is pricked, we tend to want to deny. What did we do if we get caught? They told young people when I was coming up, deny, deny, deny. Whatever you do, don't tell them you did it. Just keep denying it. You know, you might get out of it. You might not get busted as bad as what you would if you just come out with it and tell them what you did. Deny, deny, deny. And that's what man wants to do. A man consulted a doctor one time. And he told the doctor, Doc, I've been misbehaving. And the doc says, do you want something that'll strengthen your willpower? And the man said, well, no. No, I just was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. And you know, man's found some things that'll weaken his conscience, hadn't he? I was watching the old Roots of the Bluegrass movie on YouTube, and they were showing during the days of, what do they call it, when people would vote dry, but they would drink wet. Prohibition, and how they'd make the whiskey and stuff. They'd have the stills and make that stuff, and they would do that. You know, men have the way of deadening his conscience, of weakening it, and oftentimes it comes through drink, or oftentimes it comes through a certain lifestyle. It'll come through some vice, one way or another. Anything to silence that conscience. Anything to just salve the conscience, to make themselves feel better. They might try to do something good, like donate money, or donate time, and something like that. Become religious. Join a church. You know, get the wife and the kids in church. We got to get this thing straightened out before we end up in divorce. I end up paying alimony. If getting him in trouble, he'll try religion. There's an old drunk, there's an old illustration, but a good one. An old drunk one time was staggering home from the bar, and he stumbled up his front steps of his house, and his faithful dog was following him along happily, and keeping an eye on him, protecting him, and his dog follows him up into the house, and man stumbles into the front door and into the living room, and just collapses there on the floor and passes out. And his faithful and loving friend, he gets down beside him and snuggles up to him and falls asleep. And in the middle of the night, that man is woken out of his drunken stupor to his dog going crazy and barking. And the man gets angry and gets upset, and he makes his way to his feet and grabs a hold of his chair and throws it at that dog in the dark. And the dog goes, bark, bark, bark. And he silences his dog, and he goes back to sleep. He wakes up in the morning and looks around, and everything in his house is gone. Somebody had broken into his house and taken everything he had. And he looked over in the corner of his room, and there was that broken chair there in the corner of the room, and his dead dog laying there. What happened? Man killed his friend. His friend was trying to warn him of some trouble, trying to protect him from some grief. And that's what we do with our conscience. That's what we do with our conscience. We'll silence it. We'll sear it if we can, with a hot iron. We'll sear that thing so it doesn't bother us anymore, rather than just listening to our conscience and seeing it as the friend that it is. For lost people, you know what the conscience is going to be? The conscience is going to be an avenging conscience. I don't know what would be worse. The physical pain of eternal torment, the agonies of the flames of hell for all eternity. Feeling that fire not just burning underneath your feet, not just burning up to your waist, but just completely engulfed in liquid fire, burning in torments, and surrounded by other damned and lost souls for all eternity. I don't know what would be worse, the feeling of the pain or the awakened conscience in hell, reminding you of all your mistakes, of all your regrets. You know, in hell you have a memory. Jesus showed us that when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You have a memory. You have a body just like we have here, but it's a soulish, spiritual body. And you're able to remember. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be left in eternity with your conscience just gouging at you, just tormenting you, just the agony of all those regrets. All those times when somebody, you remember when a friend had talked about going to church and invited you to church when you was at work that day, or that time when you was out in the parking lot and some crazy guy came up and gave you a piece of paper that said something about Jesus on it. Or that time that you went to church and you was looking around and you was going to different churches and different denominations and looking for the truth, and you stopped looking. Or that time you heard the preacher and he was really preaching and really getting on it, and you felt under conviction, but you thought about what you'd have to give up if you came to Jesus. Or maybe this lost sinner in hell, with the agony of their conscience, was somebody who was older and had been around for some time and seen the way that things go and seen some hypocrisy in the lives of Christians, seen a preacher fall here or there, and thought, never really took up Jesus Christ, never really took the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior to forgive him of his sins, thought I'll just make it my own way, or you know, somebody in hell there with all their regrets, with all their mistakes. I talked to my dad, and I was talking to him about, I wanted to find out exactly what kind of car that was, that Dodge Diplomat. So I called him up for a minute, and I think he was outside probably doing something with his chickens or bringing in some firewood or something, enjoying retirement. And he said to me, I started talking about that car, and he said, you know, those were the good old days. I said, but I bet you're glad they're over, because all the trouble I caused you when I was a teenager. I wasn't as bad as my sister, but... And he said, no, he said, you know, those were the good days. I'd go back and I'd live them again. And then he started saying, but there's some things I'd change. There's some things I'd do different. He said, I got some regrets. And sure, if I could go back, I sure would change them. And he started kind of apologizing to me. And I said, I think everybody feels that way, Dad. I'm sure, I know I feel that way. But could you imagine spending an eternity in hell with all of those regrets and the regret of rejecting Jesus Christ? When your conscience told you, your conscience said, I told you, get up, move, answer that invitation, accept Christ now, it's now or never, it's Christ or hell, repent or perish. Your conscience told you, make that decision, do it, and you didn't do it. You thought, I have tomorrow. That's the devil's lie. There's always tomorrow. That's what the devil tells us. We not only have the voice of the conscience, the vices of a bad conscience, but we have the victory of a good conscience. The victory of a good conscience. A conscience cannot acquit or clear the guilty. It can only approve or decline. It can only condone or condemn. It tells you the difference between right and wrong. And that's based on the known will of God. You need a guide for your conscience. Some people say, well, I'll just live by my conscience. I'll just love God and I'll treat my neighbor as I treat him myself. And if I do right, if I follow my conscience, then that will lead to heaven. Some people look at the Ten Commandments as a ladder with 10 rungs, and you climb that ladder to get up to God. And you know, God's not going to judge you for breaking, you know, a commandment a time or two, but the thing is you just need to get up that ladder. You just keep trying until you make it. Some people look at heaven like that, but that ain't the way the Bible says. The Bible says we're given a conscience to show us, as a guide, to show us the difference between right and wrong. But the problem with that statement, that is, that you have to follow your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. The problem is that with that is that we need a guide for our conscience. We can't let our conscience be our guide. We need to guide it. Somebody says, oh, honey, just follow your heart. That's bad advice. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. What we do with our conscience a lot of times is we treat our conscience like a wheelbarrow. And we get behind the wheelbarrow and we grab a hold of the handles and we guide the wheelbarrow where we want to go and then we follow behind. Our conscience needs a guide. My grandpa, when I was a younger man and I don't remember how old I was, but it was some time ago, probably 15 years ago. I remember going out to my grandpa's and he had a widget stick, and he was showing me. He said, John Paul, I'm going to show you how I found my well water. Because my grandpa got a well, and that well never ran dry. It still's not dry. It's still good. But he showed me how to work the widget stick. And my grandpa liked to show off, you know. And I understand with the widget stick that you can hold that thing, and you can find any kind of water lying around, and it'll kind of like start doing this number, and it'll kind of pull down towards the water source. My grandpa would really be trying to show off and be like, oh, it's really pulling me down there, you know, and really try to show off. But I was talking to my stepdad about this the other night. He said that he can't do it, but his son can. And he said, if you're really good with it, you can find a deep water source if you're real good with those things. He said, that's what your grandpa could do. He was real good at it. He could find those deep water sources. He was a land surveyor at that. He said he could find the source, drill that well, and no doubt you'll have a good well, a good drinking water, and one that'll last you. And he said, that's a real talent. That's something that not everybody can do. But what you have there is you have a guide. And we have a guide. And we have a water source. We have Jesus Christ, who is the living water. Remember he told that story of that Samaritan woman that one time? He said, I have water that you can drink of and you'll never thirst again. We have a guide for that. And the guide is our conscience that is awakened by God. And for an unbeliever, the law directs the unbeliever to God through the preaching of the gospel. And for us, the conscience is guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more verse tonight before we quit. And Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For the believer, the Holy Spirit is going to work with our conscience. And it says that the conscience will work in the Holy Ghost. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul talks about what we used to be back when we had a broken compass. What we used to be back before the Lord fixed our compass. Before He healed our conscience and gave us a good and a pure conscience. In verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. That sounds like self to me. That sounds like you're leading the way. Diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There we have descriptions of sins, things that the Ten Commandments condemn. Things, sins that should drive us to a merciful Savior who's willing to wash us from our sins in His own blood. In verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And part of that renewing work is the renewing of our conscience. But we don't get that by works. We don't get that by doing works. It's not by just following your conscience and doing right and doing good. That's not my point here tonight. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Of course, we want to be right with God, but that can only happen after the renewing, the washing of regeneration, when Jesus washes us in His own blood and when we're born again by faith alone in Christ alone and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He renews us and we're able to live a righteous life. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's not that we can live a righteous life of ourselves. We're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God within us, as we yield ourselves to Him, brings about those fruits, brings about the fruit of righteousness. Now let's bring it back home for a minute. And let's close this sermon out. But I have a very, very sobering point here. And this is something that was on my mind as I was writing this. As a Christian, we want to be like Paul. We want to have a good conscience, a pure conscience as Christians. You know what young people need today, I believe? Young people desperately need people for them, older believers that they can look up to just live out their faith in sincerity. To just be real. I just want somebody just to be real, just to be the real thing. You know, no more hypocrisy, no more religion, no more form and show and pomp and all that stuff. It's not about the building. It's not about the services and the great, you know, programs that we have. It's about the people. And it's about people like us, people of God, being real, just being honest, living out our Christian faith in sincerity, and following Jesus Christ with our hearts. It's about making apologies, if you have to. It's about humbling yourself and just being real with people. Because if you don't have a good conscience, you're not going to have any power with the younger generation. Your prayers won't mount up to heaven. Your witness will be ineffectual because they'll say, sorry, but you ain't living it. And they'll look for somebody who is living it, you know, if they're looking at all. But we need that, and we can't have that without a good conscience. So many times when we have a bad conscience, because our conscience is going to show us, it's going to convict us of what's wrong in our lives, and it should, if it's doing its job, we try to salve our conscience by things like extra long prayers. We say, well, this week, I'm really going to pray. I'm really going to get that family altar going. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm getting up early. I'm going to fast this week. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm even going to come to church on one of those evening services. Normally just come every Sunday morning, but this time I might even come to Sunday school. I'm going to show God that I'm really going to be a good boy this time. And we try to salve our conscience, and we do those things, and all we feel better. But rather than coming to the physician, the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can apply the balm of Gilead to heal our wounded conscience, to strengthen our weak conscience, we try to just boast of all of our good works and put on a show, you know. And our performance in our life with Jesus Christ is kind of based on our feelings. When we feel good one day, and we feel like we're doing well, and we feel like we can approach to God. I can get close to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said, it's never been that way. You've never come to me based on performance. You come to me based on my shed blood. You come to me based on what I've done for you. And what he simply wants from us is not to try to perform better. He wants repentance. He wants repentance and surrender. He wants confession of our sins and forsaking our sins. Living before God in honesty and in sincerity and in truth. You want the prescription? Do you have a problem tonight with your conscience? Is your conscience sick? Do you need help from the great physician? His prescription is Psalm chapter 51. A thorough and a close reading of that. And 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. That's the prescription. You can go fill that and get help and get back on track. God wants you to be right with him. Is there something in your heart between you and the Lord? Is there something in your life? He wants you to eschew evil and to do that which is good. I have just a poem here, and if you'll just bear with me for just a moment, I picked this one out because it's real good, and I won't read the whole thing, but if you'll bear with me for just a moment. Some people like poems. Most people don't. But I'll read a few lines from this. I have, and it's an unknown poem. Those are the best kind. Somebody didn't sign their name to it. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. You know, a lot of young people can't even look you in the eye. A lot of Christians can't look you in the eye when they're talking to you because they got a bad conscience. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I don't want to keep on the closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know. The kind of man I really am, I don't want to dress up in a sham. The kind of man that I really am is the kind of man I am when nobody sees me but God. That's the kind of man I really am. So tonight, if there's something in your heart between you and the Lord, check out Psalm 51 and 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm going to have a word of prayer and then turn it over to Pastor Liebler. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for loving us so much, for being so patient with us, long-suffering. We thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you that you love us as a father. And Lord, you want us to do what we do because of the love of Christ that constrains us. Because that ultimate gift of love and eternal life. And to do what we do because we appreciate you. And we're thankful for what you did. Not to try to pay you back. We thank you for it, Lord. Pray that you would bless me, help me to live in good conscience toward you all my days. And I pray you'd help these people here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.